Greetings, everyone. Good to be here. And, yeah, everything is a process, you know, just to get up in the morning, I guess. That's a process in itself. But, no, it's good. It's beautiful. I know we didn't know how the weather or the roads are. It's not so much the roads. It's more the other motorists. But, no, it was beautiful. You know, it's... shiny, you know, you wear one of those sunglasses, you know, with a yellow tint, it looks like the beach. Just crank the heat in the car and off you go. Festival announcements, can you believe it's already time to start thinking along those lines? Another very popular site possibly will be France. Only 190 transfers will be allowed in because it's a limited size. It will be March the 1st, that's European time. It will be Minnesota time, 5 p.m. on the 28th, and it will fill up quickly just in case anybody is interested. You know, I can highly recommend it. We have not been to that site itself because it's a new site. It's with view of the Mediterranean Sea there. It's just off the beach where the Allied landed, you know, about 75 or so years ago, 74. And that should be interesting. It will be about 10-minute walk from the hotel. But and again, the unique part is it's self-contained. It's like a little community, you know. Nobody will be wandering off or it will be keep walking. You know, it's not like the last time where people just kind of disappeared into town, you know, start eating restaurants, you know, that which is fine, you know, but in this case, people really have to make more of an effort if they don't want to eat with all the brethren. But it's an all-inclusive site, and it's great to get to know the French brethren and the and some of the transfer in. It's good, but like last year, probably will only be open one day, and I think the 190 seats will be filled, and then the rest will go on a waiting list. And then I said, you know, when we went to the feast the last year, I said, you know, you can see people who are disciplined to register on one day. But it was a wonderful mix. Last time I was on the shores of Lake Geneva. This time I was quite a bit south, southern France, close to Nice, Monaco, Saint-Tropez. Four books deal with the restoration of Israel and its relation to the Church of God in this present age, as well as the millennium, and ultimately the kingdom of God in the age to come. These books are the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Each deals with the restoration of the house of Judah from Babylon, both from a historical and prophetical point of view. And a little teaser, to stay awake till the end. Yesterday marked a unique time in history and according to the Hebrew calendar. And those who are familiar what that date will be, probably can figure out what the significance is of that day. And more to that towards the conclusion. The title of today's message is From Eden to Babylon to Coming Out of Her. From Eden to Babylon to Coming Out of Her. What is the connection between our freedom to choose, the Garden of Eden, and the coming out of Babylon historically, as well as for us spiritually? Again, what is the connection between our freedom to choose, the Garden of Eden, and the coming out of Babylon historically, as well as for us spiritually? Let's explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The first facet or point I would like to touch on is our Father given freedom to choose each and every day. And it goes incredibly well with the first message. Probably we'll be talking about the same book. But and all as we see, and all what's key to that, and all, our Father given freedom to choose each and every day. Bereshit, Hebrew for just beginning. You know, it could be translated in the beginning or in a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, as recorded in the book of Genesis 1:1. He also created the angelic realm, and he gave them the freedom of choice and choose. They did. Most chose to stay faithful to our Father and his way of life. But one angelic leader, along with a third of the angelic realm, chose to turn from the perfect ways of our Father and has remained in this state of rebellion toward him and everything he stands for, toward our Father and everything he stands for. Through this act of rebellion, and I'm quoting here from scripture, the earth became the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the deep. And we heard that already in the earlier message. But out of his goodness, loving kindness, and mercy, our Father began a work of restoration by recreating the earth and by creating humankind with the purpose of becoming his very sons and daughters. As with each and every generation, beginning with Adam and Eve, mankind has been given the freedom of choice and choosing. We have been the leaders, and as much as the people of Israel as well as of Judah, were presented with the same choice and choose they did. Following in the footsteps of our ancestors, each and every one of us has chosen to eat, unfortunately, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By doing so, we have cut ourselves off from a meaningful and intimate relationship with our Father, deserving the death penalty. You know, ever since sin entered the garden, you know, there was no relationship with our Father possible anymore, until obviously what happened 2,000 years ago and a little bit more to that. In the case of Israel and Judah, their choice led to suffering, captivity, and even death, and that summarizes our human experience. You know, we have too much suffering every time, everywhere we turn, within the church, outside the church, mankind in general. Again, our choices, sometimes impacting others, lead to suffering, captivity, and even death. As a result, the eternal city, Jerusalem, along with Solomon's temple, was destroyed, bringing unspeakable pain and agony to all of its inhabitants. Do we appreciate our Father-given freedom to choose each and every day? One could say our Father is pro-choice, but he chooses life every time. And do we choose to eat from the tree of life each and every day, regardless of the at times overwhelming temptations to eat from the tree of the knowledge of righteousness and evil? The choice is ours and ours alone. Let's choose life. The second facet or second point I would like to touch on is the path of and to restoration. Because, you know, what happened back in the garden, if there wouldn't have been a plan all along, because God wasn't surprised that humans would sin, the angelic realm, a third of them, already had sinned prior, way prior to that. You know, he had put in place an incredible plan. Otherwise, that would have been it. You know, no need to kick anybody out of the garden. He could have just raised it, done, you know, and start over to another beginning if he chose to do so. But he didn't, because he chose a different path. the path of and to restoration, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Again, out of his goodness, loving kindness, and mercy, our Father chose to issue the first messianic prophecy, and by doing so, he began to reveal the process by which he was to reconcile us to himself. And there are all these theories why God would have had to do this or that, and no, none of it. He chose it to be that way, simple as that. He put in place a process. The rest is human reasoning. We try to come up with any kind of theory why this had to be that way or so. No, ultimately it's because our Father said so, and so will it be. In Genesis 3:15, he shares with us that I will put enmity between you, speaking of the adversary, and the woman, speaking of Sarah. And between your seed, all of mankind following the footsteps of Adam and Eve, and her seed, Jesus the Christ. He, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, shall break your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Please turn with me to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 3. He shall break your head, Acts chapter 3. He shall break your head refers to Jesus Christ overcoming everything that stands in opposition of the perfect ways of our Father through our Messiah's birth, life, suffering, death, and ultimate resurrection to glory. You shall bruise his heel refers to the adversary who challenged Jesus Christ throughout his life and ultimate death. But it was a temporary death. This verse is all about how our Father would bring about the restoration of all things. And of course, Jesus Christ has been that key agent. The restoration of all things as outlined through his word, but concisely stated in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I think it's good for us to review that, Passover will be upon us before we know it. You know, and I think that's kind of in view of yesterday's day. Again, we will get to that in a moment. And in view of where we are in a year, you know, just to kind of aligning ourselves with it, it's good to review some of that. And I think we never get tired of reviewing, you know, those fundamental things. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, verse 13, the God of our father, has glorified his son, Jesus, whom you betrayed and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had judged him to be delivered. That would include each one of us. You know, some make it a hobby to kind of point the finger at Jews. No, it's much more than that. Symbolically for all of mankind. Verse 19. Amend your lives, therefore, and turn that your sins may be put away when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, verse 20, which before was preached unto you, verse 21, whom the heaven must contain until the time that all things be restored, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We understand part of that fulfillment already occurred. It's when Jesus Christ walked this earth, the Son of God, fully God from his Father's side and fully human from his mother's side. But ultimately we'll find its ultimate fulfillment when he returns to this earth. Do we yearn for the time of refreshing which shall come from the presence of our Father? Do we yearn for the time when all things will be restored? which our Father had spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Do we appreciate our Father's plan to restore all things through Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ? And does our daily thinking, attitude, and actions reflect our deep appreciation of the perfect path to and of restoration, not just for us, but for all of mankind, as well as creation? The third facet I would like to touch on, the third point, is recognizing our existential need for repentance and restoration. Recognizing our existential need for repentance and restoration. Let's turn to the book of Aikaha, or meaning oh how, or more commonly known as Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5. Millennia after, or millennia later, I should say, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel rendered judgment on his people by first allowing the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom to be taken into captivity, and with Jerusalem and Solomon's temple in ruins, Jeremiah came to recognize the need for a type of restoration. Even though authorship is not fully confirmed, it is generally believed that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations right during the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple between 587 and 586 before the Common Era. As we immerse ourselves in the heart of this message, let's pause and reflect on the current state of our local community, this state, this nation, and this world. And we heard that already, you know, some succinctly expressed in the announcement portion, you know, and kind of tells it all. It's how we dispose of life. Now, the unborn or the newly born, or wars that takes the finest, mainly among men, away, it's all designed by the adversary. Do we earnestly pray for our neighbors, our communities, our fellow citizens, and ultimately for all of mankind? I hope we can join Jeremiah in his prayer for repentance and restoration, as we reflect on the condition of mankind in this present age and until such a time when Jesus Christ will return to begin his millennial rule and ultimately to establish the kingdom of God. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 1. Lamentations 5, verse 1. Remember, O God, what is come upon us, consider and behold our reproach. Do we feel the same way when we look at this nation, our community? Our inheritance is turned to the strangers, and we see that every day, you know, that it slides more to that. Our houses to the aliens. We are fatherless, even without father, and our mothers are as widows, because they have rejected their true father ever since the garden. We have drunk our water for money, and our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We are weary and have no rest. Yeah. Some are not allowed to keep the Sabbath and go to the holy days. That's still a way of oppression. That's one example. We have given our hands to the Egyptians and to Assyria to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us, none would deliver us out of their hands. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like as an oven because of the terrible famine. They defiled the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. The princes are hung up by their hand. The faces of the elders were not had in honor. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell onto the wood. They're kind of passing them through the fire, so to speak, you know. It's kind of what we're doing with our little ones, you know, in a different form. I think many of the fetuses obviously are burned up, but such that would even apply today. And especially it strikes me also, they took the young men to grind, you know. How many come to the end of their 50s, 60s, or whatever, and completely used up, file for early retirement? No, it's not supposed to be that way. The elders have ceased from the gate and the young men from their songs. The joy of our heart is gone. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown of our head is fallen. Woe now unto us that we have sinned. You know, we are all accountable in this. We cannot pass it on. Even though we have inherited that to a degree from prior generations, we are the prior generation for those who will follow after us. Therefore, our heart is heavy for these things, our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes run upon it. Now, in many ways, no one could look at it physically speaking, you know. The mountain of Zion right now in Jerusalem, you know, is desolate. Now what's there? You know what stands right there, right now? And the foxes run upon it. Hopefully people don't take offense when I did scripture, and I think it clearly shows, but of course it's also a reflection of the Church of God, which is very sobering. I submit to you, that's why we have sometimes dissonance and splits. But you, O God, will remain forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Wherefore do you forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn us unto you, O God, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But you have utterly rejected us. You are exceedingly angry against us. Out of his goodness, loving kindness, and mercy, our Father chose to answer Jeremiah's prayer. He's not indifferent. He loves prayer, heartfelt prayer. Again, out of his goodness, loving kindness, and mercy, or marvelous mercies, our Father chose to answer Jeremiah's prayer by allowing a remnant of Judah to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and to build the second temple. Inasmuch out of this same goodness, loving kindness, and marvelous mercies, our Father has chosen to bestow on us, assembled here today, the awesome calling of being fellow laborers of Jesus Christ to build his church today. Do we recognize our existential need for repentance and restoration? And do we embrace each and every day with a repenting spirit and the yearning for the return of our brother Jesus the Messiah? As well as, and we will join him to ring in the millennium and ultimately bring about the kingdom of God on the new earth. The fourth point or facets is our Father is omnipotent and works through whomever he chooses. Our Father is omnipotent and works through whomever he chooses. Please turn with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. Our Father is in absolute control, and everything happens according to His will and timetable. There's no time and chance. He can let it happen. You know, if you jump off a bridge, you know, most likely you will let it happen. You know, but He's not indifferent, and nothing happens without Him being fully in charge. And that is, we can be absolutely rest assured. It should be very comforting to each one of us. Our Father is in absolute control, and everything happens according to His will and timetable. Not only that, but He works through whomever He chooses. Now, oftentimes we wonder, why does a nation or our nation have the leader we have? In the example of Cyrus, among a host of others, we learn that our Father oftentimes powerfully works through non-Hebrews. So who was Kores, commonly known as Cyrus? King of Persia from 559 to 530 before the Common Era, Cyrus permitted the exiled Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem, thus fulfilling the prophecy as recorded for our benefit in Jeremiah 29 verse 10. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. But thus says God, that after 70 years, you know, it felt like an eternity. That's why Jeremiah kind of said, how long? Even though he knew the prophecy. But when you wait for something, you know, that's awfully long, 70 years. But thus says God, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babel, I will visit you and perform my good promise toward you and cause you to return to this place. After uniting all the Persian tribes living in what is now southern Iran, Cyrus moved against the Medes, a closely related group who had established a kingdom powerful enough to have overthrown the Assyrians. No, that wasn't a small little feat, you know. The Medes overthrew the Assyrians. Cyrus himself was a half-Mede. His mother was the daughter of the Median king, Astyages. That's how I would say it, at least. His father was a vassal to that ruler. In the revolt against his grandfather, I guess his father married up, huh? In the revolt against his grandfather and overlord, Cyrus allied himself with Babylon and was aided by a turncoat Median army. By subsequently defeating the Medes, Cyrus gained control over much of the land lying within the borders of modern Iran, as well as the Median provinces of Assyria, Mesopotamia, Syria, Armenia, and Cappadocia. Cyrus next defeated Croesus of Lydia in Asia Minor, a king whose very name had come to symbolize wealth. This victory made Cyrus Maser of most of Asia Minor and overlord of the Greek cities on the Aegean coast, setting the stage for Persia's invasion of Greece in the 5th century before the Common Era. Cyrus then moved to subjugate all the remaining Iranian tribes to the east as far as India. They didn't need any email. They heard about it in India. In the process, he established the largest empire the world had yet seen, for which he's known as Cyrus the Great. He didn't give himself that title, you know, it's just by what he accomplished. You know, in some other instances, people just kind of take that name. It's kind of, hopefully it will become a self-fulfilling prophecy. But no, in his case, you know, he got it done. He got it done, and then he got that name. Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah, chapter 44. Cyrus the Persian, allied with the Medes, conquered the Babylonian Empire and freed the descendants of the kingdom of Judah who had been taken into captivity. Several prophets foretold the fall of Babylon. And also, as we will see, there's a reason why he could become the most powerful man, because how he would go about warfare, you know. He didn't believe in collateral damage. He did the minimum possible. Surrender was very easy for him. You know, he wouldn't take it out on people. They actually said, you know, it's the first, if you can attribute human rights to him, or having a human right charter. You know, he was the first of ancient rulers. And the people knew, you know, it's not the worst thing. Actually, they probably help it along. It's probably a trade up, you know, when he will come versus what they're used to. And it's interesting how God has worked with him. There's again, not by accident, and that God chose him, as we'll see in a moment, to free the remnant or Judah out of Babylonian captivity. Several prophets foretold the fall of Babylon. Isaiah even mentioned Cyrus by name years before he rose to defeat the Babylonians. Over 100 years before Cyrus was born, God said through Isaiah, and here Isaiah 44, verse 24 through 28. Isaiah 44, 24 through 28. Thus says God, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am God who made all things, that spread out the heavens alone and stretched out the earth by myself. You know, kind of how he said, you know, that spread out the heavens alone. And we know kind of the universe is expand. You know, he clearly says he spread out, you know, kind of the heaven alone. He didn't need any help. And stretched out the earth by myself. I destroy the tokens of the soothsayers and make them that conjecture fools and turn the wise men backward. And make the knowledge foolishness. He confirms the word of his servant. No, Isaiah in this case referring to himself. And performs the counsel of his messengers. The rest of God's prophets. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. And to the cities of Judah, you shall be built up. And I will repair the decayed places thereof. He says to the deep, be dry. And I will dry up your floods, referring to the Israelites who came through the Red Sea on dry foot by first drying up its seabed. And we will commemorate that occurrence at the last day of unleavened bread. And as we understand, it's a type of baptism for the people, the physical people of God. What God is telling to the remnant of Judah is that he has always been in absolute control. You know, he said it so much earlier, before they even were taken in captivity. Even back when they were with their backs to the Red Sea, with seemingly nowhere to go. It was only a problem for humans. You know, geographical problems. Especially land-based folks. Were afraid of the water. That was obviously a biggest test, you know, their lives, to a degree, you know, with their back to the Red Sea. But he reminds them, you know, he didn't kind of have to track through the water. It was dry, you know. Isaiah reports that God's work should be no less notable in their deliverance than when he brought them out of Egypt through the sea. You know, he said, okay, I could do this then. And do you doubt of what I'm going to do next? He will always look out for them. That's what he's saying. The same applies to us today. Our Father, through Jesus Christ, is our Redeemer and Protector. As we understand, our Father entrusted our brother Jesus Christ with that. But Jesus' very name points to the Father as being that ultimate Savior. But of course, as we understand, Jesus Christ as the Son of God is that key agent that brought it about. He is there with us, especially during our darkest hours. Verse 28, he says to Cyrus, "You are my shepherd, and he shall perform all my desire," saying also to Jerusalem, "You shall be built," and to the temple, "Your foundation shall be surely laid." God, through Isaiah, foretold unto whose watch the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple would take place more than 100 years before said individual was born. You know, those who are aware of scriptures, when they probably heard the rumor that this huge army led by Cyrus was attacking, I wonder how many would say, "Ah, the time is near," because they could actually discern the times. I don't know. We don't know if the Bible is silent to that, but I wouldn't be surprised. The same occurs today, where a favorable political or socioeconomic environment has been tremendously benefiting the advancement and construction of the Church of God, the spiritual house of our Father. This nation, you know, provide that bedrock, and that's a special blessing for our Father. Isaiah 45, verse 1 through 4. Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. Thus says God unto Cyrus, his anointed. Hebrew word is Mashiach or Messiah. God calls Cyrus his Messiah, whose right hand I and I have held to subdue nations before him. Therefore I will weaken the loins of kings and open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. That's exactly what happened to Babylon. And because they had such a good time and partying and this or that, felt invincible. And isn't it kind of with us today? You know, we kind of leave our gates open. We're completely complacent. That's why everybody can march right in. Because Cyrus should execute the office of a deliverer, God chose to call him his anointed for a time. God anointed Cyrus for this task, even referring to him as Messiah, his anointed one. And he is the only non-Hebrew figure in the Bible to be called so, or what we call, the Old Testament. I'm not sure now in the New if there was a, but I think maybe it's safe to say in the entire Bible is the non-Hebrew figure, because there were other individuals that were called Messiah. It doesn't just apply to Jesus Christ, who is obviously the Messiah, as we understand. You know, but he called him that, the deliverer, that's what it means. The anointed one, actually. The anointed one. Cyrus was called to serve a purpose according to God's will. Who gives the power to subdue nations? At the same time, who weakens the loins of kings? But Cyrus's place in the Bible depends on another exploit, his conquest in 539 BC of the Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar had ruled, and we already alluded to that. Interesting fact is that Cyrus found Babylon with its gates open, thus making the once mighty Babylon an easy prey for Cyrus and his conquering forces. Again, who knows, those guards or whoever knew who was coming might have said, maybe that's the better option for us. That conquest gave him control of the city of Babylon, where Jerusalem's exile lived, as well as of Jerusalem itself, because now he's in charge of the entire area. Verse 2 through 4, I will go before you and make the crooked straight. I will break the brazen doors and burst the iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and the things hid in secret places, that you may know that I am God who calls you by your name, even the God of Israel. not that Cyrus knew God, to worship him in a proper and meaningful way, but he nonetheless had a certain particular knowledge. I think the wise man kind of pointed that out to him, and then he embraced it and studied it. Verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, again, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I will even call you by your name and name you, though you have not known me. As we look at our local state and federal government, they are sometimes given certain blessings and successes for our sake. And we should look at it that way. We are the elect, the chosen of our Father in this present age. Laws and regulations may be passed to further the construction of the spiritual temple in our day. Please turn with me to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In a day when conquerors were ruthless with their captives, Cyrus is known in history as a considerate ruler who offered relative freedom to the peoples previously conquered by the Babylonians. It's kind of the United States, you know, across the world, you know, where we deal with all kind of ruthless rulers out there. But it's always, you know, it's if you want to be taken captive, it's probably the best to be taken captive for a United States a soldier, you know, because we have clear laws and rules of engagement coming from the top. It was Cyrus' policy to allow conquered peoples to return to their homelands and resume their local worship. The application of this policy to the Jews is described in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 and 23. Now, it's completely, I have another message about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was completely, I think I gave it here. It's completely different, you know. It was his way or the highway. And Cyrus, no, as long as you don't cause trouble, whatever you do, you're calm, you're collected, you're at peace, you don't give me grief, go ahead. You know, he didn't need more problems because he had such a vast empire. The last thing you want to have, some trouble, some rebellion. Maybe you can learn about that too. Again, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 and 23. But in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when the word of God spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah was finished, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also by writing, saying, verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me, and has commanded me. You know, he's a guy who understood that he stood under command himself. No, he didn't come across as godlike individual. And has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem. That is in Judah, to be very clear what we're talking about. Not any other funky name today, even known as any kind of name but Judah. No, that's what it is, to build him a house in Jerusalem. That is in Judah. Who is among you? You of all his people with whom the Lord his God is. Let him go up. He encourages him. Pack your bags. Actually, on a side note, Switzerland has also, we have taken in so many refugees, and now it's settled the situation. And we kind of, they start running spots, you know, about the great business opportunities, you know, kind of go back home, you know, it's all, they need you there to build it up, you know, in essence, a parallel kind of a thing, you know, and I think we should in this nation kind of do the same thing, to a degree, but I digress. About a century ago, a clay cylinder inscribed with a decree from King Cyrus was found in the ruins of Babylon. I'm glad they found it before ISIS destroyed it, you know. Called the Cyrus Cylinder, said is on display in the British Museum. Who has been to the British Museum? I know I would highly recommend if you're in London. I think that's much more worthwhile than seeing Buckingham Palace and all the other stuff, you know. Just go see the British Museum. Again, if your journey ever takes you to London, I can highly recommend that you plan on spending at least a couple of days at the museum. It's the first time I was in London and I couldn't get enough of it. The language on the Cyrus Cylinder is similar to the decree given by Cyrus in the Bible. The main difference is Cyrus's use of Babylonian wording for God, because that's what he could relate to. No, okay, what do you call this being, you know? He declares that he was liberating the peoples because a particular God had pronounced his name and chosen him in a miraculous way. No, he could see the miracles in life, that it's not just time and chance to be at the right place at the right time. Our Father works in miraculous ways in that he sometimes, even if just temporarily, works with and through individuals, so it doesn't have to be one, it could be many, obviously, who could not be more different than his children. Know that we then let's not impose on Congress or on the presidency or Supreme Court kind of our value system. I know what's God's way of life, we understand, but let's not take it personal. You know, it's not between us and them. You know, sometimes, you know, it just couldn't be more different from us. And don't believe for a second that there are anywhere like us, you know, they don't see it. But God can, he dictates terms. That's why sometimes certain policies are done that seem to be more favorable to us than others. And some statements coming maybe out of the White House, it's through God's graces. Do we see our Father's omnipotence in all aspects of our lives? It doesn't just apply to the mighty ones like Cyrus and so, to each one of us. And can we accept whomever our Father chooses to serve his mighty goals and purpose? Or do we groan, oh, we have this leader and that one and this Supreme Court and this president, or no. Because we don't know at the end of the day. We can ask those questions, that XYZ president, I'm not necessarily this current, you could be the prior as well as the current president, I'm not saying one way or another, but we have to be very careful. Again, can we accept whomever our Father chooses to serve his mighty goals and purpose? His choice might not always, that's individual, his or her, obviously, choice, might not always make intuitive sense to us and might at times be difficult to accept. The fifth facet I would like to briefly touch on is our Father's will and command applies to everyone, whether mighty or humble. Our Father's will and command applies to everyone, whether mighty or humble. Please turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1. Writing from a Babylonian perspective, Cyrus said, before we turn, as you're turning there, here is a quote from J.B. Pritchard in Ancient Near Eastern Texts. You see the other side of the coin, so to speak. And I'm going with this quote first. Marduk, the Babylonian name for the chief god, scanned and looked through all the country, searching for a righteous ruler willing to lead him. He pronounced the name of Cyrus, king of Anshan, and declared him to be the ruler of the world, and ordered him to march against his city Babylon. Without any battle, he made him enter his town Babylon, sparing Babylon and calamity. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled all the gods in the former chapels. And again, that's J.B. Pritchard in Ancient Near Eastern Text. And now the biblical version of the decree recorded in Ezra 1 reveals the prophecy's fulfillment. Ezra 1, verse 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of God spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. This is a reference to Jeremiah 25, verse 11, if you want to jot that down. Which states that And this whole land shall be desolate and in astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babel 70 years. God stirred off the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, meaning moved him and gave him heart. And he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also by writing, saying, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Even in the absence of a profound relationship with God, Cyrus, king of Persia, well knew where the proverbial wind was blowing from. Nobody gave him a hard time that he misspelled or misnamed that God, because that's what he knew. And we have to be careful too. Sometimes we make light of this or that. We almost show a spiritual superiority to that leader or that. How would they know? It's not how they're conditioned. There was no shadow of doubt about the fact that God was not merely asking him, but actually commanding him to build a house in Jerusalem, which became known as the Second Temple. And yesterday, the 3rd of Adar, marks the dedication of that Second Temple. Ezra 1 verse 3 and 4. Who is he among you of all his people with whom his God is? Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And everyone that remains in any place where he sojourns, let the man of his place relieve him with silver and with gold. You have to cash him out, in essence. Not just let him go, cash him out. And with substance and with cattle and with a willing offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. You know? Probably one of the first mention of a severe severance package right there, you know? Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records the reactions of the Jews when Cyrus entered Babylon. This prophecy was known to Cyrus, and again, this is Josephus. This prophecy was known to Cyrus by the reading of the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision. My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, sent back my people to their own land and built my temple. You know, and he became aware of that writing, you know, kind of. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. You know, it was hard for people to say, whoa, here we are going to return to build something. And look at this. The structure, this nice temple, that's the temple they knew, Solomon's temple, was marvelous, even though it's nothing imposing in size, but in craftsmanship, and it was something tremendous, something without equal. Again, this was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and to rebuild their city, Jerusalem, and the temple of God. It's not like I'm kicking you out. Obviously, I'm giving you leave, you know, and give all this stuff and go back. Take care of what Scripture says. Thus the history of the descendants of the kingdom of Judah, the Jews, continued to be recorded in what would become the Bible. However, their brethren to the north, taken into captivity earlier by the Assyrians, had by now largely lost their identity. It's like mainstream Christianity, you know. It's quick to lose an identity. Had by now largely lost their identity in the former Assyrian Empire, just as foretold in prophecy. as recorded for our benefit in the first book of Kings, chapter 17. No need to turn there. You can just jot that down as a, you know, that it was foretold that people will forget because the practice ceased. That was first book, or the first Kings, chapter 17. Do we recognize and discern our Father's ways in our lives? And are we willing to completely submit ourselves to Him, whether small or large? God gave this discernment to King Cyrus, who was His anointed at least for a time. How much more should we seek out our Father's perfect guidance for us, our families, this local congregation, as well as the larger Bride of Christ? The sixth facet or point is choosing to heed our Father's decree to come out of her. And as we prepare ourselves for the spring festival season, as we do introspection, choosing to heed our Father's decree to come out of her. Ezekiel documented the spiritual life of the Jewish community in the Mesopotamia and how that was different versus the northern 10 tribes. The book of Ezekiel 8, verse 1, no need to turn there, just to jot it down. Ezekiel 8, verse 1, refers to the prophet sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. Deprived of the temple, the exiles laid great stress on the observance of the weekly and annual Sabbaths, on the laws of purity, and on prayer and fasting. Deprived, again, of the temple, not being able to be there, regardless of one's circumstance or circumstances, how important are the ways of our Father to us and our loved ones? Is our life one of faithful obedience to our Father and everything He stands for? Do we yearn to ever draw closer to Him by developing an intimate relationship with Him through obedience, prayer, and fasting? And we cannot fast for other people. We can only fast for ourselves. The choice is ours each and every day of our lives. Do we choose to leave our comfort zone behind at sub-zero temperatures in order to join the ranks of the spiritual temple builders? We are spiritual temple builders. It has often been suggested that the development of synagogues began in Mesopotamia during the exile. The trials of the exile purified and strengthened the faith of the Jews and cured them of idolatry by holding on to what is true. And we have to do the same thing. That's why, as a weekly reminder, we come here. As S. Baron or Baron comments in A Social and Religious History of the Jews, for one, Ancient Times, again, A Social and Religious History of the Jews, one, Ancient Times. The quote is, "The external grandeur of the 55 temples of Babylon devoted to the worship of the great gods doubtless infused many of a Judean onlooker with a sense of inferiority and shame. Nonetheless, Jewish survival owes itself, paradoxically enough, not to those who remained at home, but to the nationalistic vitality of those living so precariously in exile. A society around us builds ever bigger and more magnificent structures." Look at those, some of those churches, huh? Even St. Paul has a big one. It's very impressive. Do we feel inferior and ashamed for meeting in rather humble physical buildings? Many mainstream and fringe Christian organizations, as well as some within the larger Church of God community, take great pride in the structure they can conceive and even realize, sometimes by taking on too much debt in the process or constantly reminding the brethren that send in more money. Are we impressed and at the same time intimidated by the proverbial grandeur of such projects, of such building projects. People fell into temptations, buying big pieces of lands and trying to build on something, underestimating on purpose that what it really will cost. Because since everybody else has certain things, why don't we have it? In contrast, the second temple built by Zerubbabel, that's the second, that's the initial one, not to be confused with the magnificent structure later built by Herod. Even though it's also called the second temple, but nothing the same. I know it was really small, and I saw some renditions. It's really, really basic, you know. In contrast, the second temple built by Zerubbabel was constructed on the Solomonic foundations. People who remembered the earlier temple wept at the comparison. Archaeological evidence confirms that the Persian period in Israel was a comparatively impoverished one in terms of material culture. Of the temple and its construction, little is known. Among the few contemporary buildings, the Persian Palace of Lachish and the Tobiat Monument at Iraq El Amir may be compared in terms of technique, because that's what they would have known, you know, after being in captivity for 70 years. You know, you don't remember how it was built before, and that temple was built way back, Solomon, you know. They could at best maintain it a little bit, but definitely not to build it, you know. That's why they had to completely, what they knew, how to build it. Again, are we impressed and at the same time intimidated by the proverbial grandeur of such projects, of building projects that we see around us? Instead, are we fully committed to build the spiritual house of God? It had been nearly 70 years since the first deportation of the Jews by the Babylonians to Mesopotamia. Though the initial years must have been difficult, the second and third generation of Jews born in the exile had adjusted to their surroundings. Some had become so comfortable that they refused to return to Judah when given the opportunity, because this is what they knew, that was home. Josephus notes that many remained in Babylon, being unwilling to leave their possessions. And unfortunately also that cost tragic loss of life in the Second World War, when people do not clear out, when from a human common sense they should have left those areas, but again the wealth would hold them back and finally cost them their lives, unfortunately. But it's, how is it with us? You know, that's why we go to the feast. We don't have something come to us, you know. We leave our possessions. That's a good reason for that, because what is truly important? Many remained in Babylon, being unwilling to leave their possessions. Has life become too comfortable by the trappings of society around us? What or who is keeping us from taking on the challenge to join our eldest brother Jesus Christ, to assist him in building his church, the spiritual house of our Father? Still others, sustained by the examples and teachings of leaders like Daniel and Ezekiel, retained their faith in God's promises and their allegiance to their homeland. The exile in Babylon had produced a great spiritual revival among some. You know. Stanley A. Ellison notes in his work, Knowing God's Word, quote, though there was an almost universal defection at the time of the captivity, as noted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the return in 537 BC found an aroused group of godly Jews eager to return to the covenant land, though many chose to remain in the fertile valley of Babylon. A large contingent of about 50,000 men, besides women and children, responded to this invitation to endure the hardship of returning to the destroyed cities and overgrown hills of Judah. Their synagogue studies of Torah and the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel no doubt played a part in inspiring this godly faith. That's why good leadership is so important. How is it with us today? As we're about to wrap up here. Does our Father find in us an aroused group of people eager to enter the kingdom of God? Or do we rather stay behind, engulfed in the thinking, attitude, and trappings of the society around us? They don't go to the feast. They don't do that. Do we really need to go to the kingdom of God? What holds us back in our lives? Don't you want to do this on the Sabbath instead? Why do we need to put aside festival money? Again, what holds us back in our lives? What could be more important in our lives than to embrace the ways of our Father? And that goes above and beyond His law. What is our all-consuming desire in our lives? Do we, along with our families, respond to our Father's invitation to walk in His path? And Jesus Christ is that path. Do our holy convocations and other fellowship opportunities, along with our study of the Scriptures, play a vital part in strengthening our faith? Do we choose to heed our Father's decree to come out of her, out of spiritual Babylon? As society around us builds ever bigger and more magnificent structures, do we feel inferior and ashamed from meeting in rather humble physical buildings? Instead, do we lay great emphasis on the observation of the weekly as well as the annual Sabbaths, on being faithful, obedient children towards our Father, and on prayer and fasting? Regardless of one's circumstances, how important are the ways of our Father to us and our loved ones? Is our life one of faithful obedience to our Father and everything He stands for? The choice is ours. Let's choose life. L'chaim.